Our text this morning is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll be considering together, with the Lord's help, verses 17 to 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us now about the place that the Christian has come from. Every Christian can say, paraphrasing the words of Newton, that I am not what I should be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I will be. But thanks to the grace of God, I am not what I once was. And that is the testimony of the Christian. We are not what we once were. Here the Apostle Paul, having spoken about the corporate relationships that the Lord's people bear toward one another as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, now moves on to speak to the individual Christian. And in the remainder of the chapter, he is addressing what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called as individual Christian believers. And really, in the text that we have before us, he's speaking of what we once were. He's speaking of where we've come from. In the verses that follow that, in verses 20 to 24, he speaks about what we now are. And then in verses 25 through to the end, he speaks about what we will become. So this morning it is what we once were. Here you have the distinction drawn between the believer and the unbeliever, between the person between the condition before they were saved and the condition after they were saved. And you see, as you read these verses, sort of a downward spiral where the apostle begins by speaking of the condition of the unbeliever's mind and then goes down to the fruit that is found in the actions of the unbeliever, the way in which they live. You read these words in verses 17 to 19, and some people are left asking themselves the question, is this really true? Now, is this an overstatement? Is this an exaggeration or an overemphasis of describing the unbeliever or the Christian before they came to Christ in the gospel? And of course, the answer is easy. These are not Paul's thoughts. These are God's thoughts. This is a description of the way in which Christ views the world, the lost world. This is the view that God has. This is the way in which He sees the lost world around us. He sees it as radically and completely lost. And it is for that reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a Redeemer and as a Savior of His people. Now, if you were to state the reverse of what the Apostle Paul says in this passage, what would the result be? Well, the most powerful impact would be on the fact that it would lessen Christ's place. It would lessen Christ's place and person, the work that He has come to bring about, this great work of salvation. But it would also, of course, exalt fallen man. So Christ is thrown, as it were, into the ditches, and man is exalted to the highest heaven. No, what the Apostle Paul says here is dead on. It is an accurate description of what we as Christians once were, and what every other unbeliever around us currently is. Here Paul begins by saying, I say this therefore and testify in the Lord. He's saying, I testify, I insist on what I'm about to say. I insist on these things. You need to sit up and you need to take seriously what I am writing here, what I am teaching here. The reason, of course, is because, as I've said on another occasion, we are always slow to see our sinful selves. We are naturally slow to see our sinful selves. Here the Apostle Paul drags us, as it were, kicking and screaming. He summons us before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here, you and all men need to find your place here. And so we're invited to go with Paul this morning to look and to stand, as it were, before God's throne with the whole earth, with all men, and to see the condition of those who are lost. And really, there is a fourfold description of the condition of the unbeliever here, what I'm going to call a fourfold description of the condition of the unbeliever. And the first is four words. The first is darkness. The first description is darkness. Look with me at the text. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. He speaks of vanity, or the futility of the unbeliever's mind. The futility. Here you have unbelievers, and what they want is a trouble-free life in which they can enjoy money, in which they can enjoy pleasures and self-satisfaction and so on. But here you see Paul reminding us that at the judgment seat on the last day, all of this will be utter vanity. It will be futile. It will be emptiness. It will be utterly and absolutely worthless in the presence of God. It does not have real value. He's saying their whole mind is captivated with, is dominated by this emptiness, this vanity, things which they fill themselves with, things that have absolutely no value at all. He says, having the understanding darkened. Here's the picture. Picture is, before we were Christians, those who are not Christians, the description is of a person who is groping about in the dark. They're in pitch black, and they're stumbling over their own feet and reaching out and trying to find their way, and they're groping about. There they are, dwellers in darkness. They're people who walk in darkness. Why? Because of the absence of any spiritual understanding. We read together in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, same word, in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those telling words in verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. There is this absence of spiritual understanding that Paul describes as darkness. Yes, they still have the faculty of their intellect. They still have a mind. They can still think. These faculties are still there. In fact, they're active. But although they're active, they are perverse. They are base. They are wicked. They are dominated by sin. And hence, they heap to themselves all the more guilt as a result. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul goes on to describe the way in which they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The natural man chooses darkness, loves darkness, and in fact does everything he can to suppress the truth that is written upon his heart, to suppress it in unrighteousness. This is an aggressive suppression. He is pushing down, as it were. He is trying to push down out of his mind, out of his thoughts, out of his consciousness, any remnant of the truth which testifies against him, of the existence of God and of his accountability to God and so on. And yet all the time he is held without excuse, the Apostle says. This is darkness. These people, the unbelievers, cannot see what is spiritually staring them in the face. They cannot see it. This is why you can have scientists who have brilliant intellects, whose faculties work very well, and yet who never, despite a lifetime spent in studying creation and studying this world that God has created, despite all of that, they don't see the Creator, or they don't acknowledge the sight of the Creator. Same reason why many can sit under the preaching of the gospel and can look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ again and again, unmoved, seemingly untouched. You see, it's because the condition of the natural man is, first of all, darkness. And what is needed is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. What is needed is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. What is needed is faith. Faith is sight, among other things. The ability to see the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith. They need repentance, a change of mind, where the Lord turns about, turns them in the opposite direction from which they've been going. This is the fruit that the Lord's people have enjoyed. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of faith and repentance, which bring us out of darkness into the light of the gospel of free grace. So darkness is the first description. Secondly, distance. Darkness and then distance. Look again at the text going on. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance in them because of the blindness of their heart. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Alienation. This is a description, first of all, of separation from God. There is this cosmic distance which exists between the gracious God and sinful, lost mankind. There is an alienation, but there's also a hostility which comes with that distance, this separation from God. It says separation from, specifically it says, from the life of God. What does that mean? What does it mean, alienation from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them? Life of God is that which is connected with Him. It's describing the way of salvation. It is describing the operations of the Holy Spirit. It's describing Christ and all that He is and has done. It's describing grace. It's describing His mercy. All of the divine provisions that come in salvation. It's describing spiritual life. Separation from life of God. This is something that is alien to them. And this is what makes sin so unimaginable, this hostility. We read in Isaiah 5, there the prophet, the Lord speaking through the prophet and rebuking His people, says that they had reached the point of such great hostility and alienation from Jehovah that they would call good evil, and they would call evil good. They would call light darkness and darkness light. That which is bitter, sweet, and that which is sweet, bitter. This is alienation. This is distance from God, where there is a hostility that brings people to the place where they turn everything upside down, where they make everything backward, where what is truly good they despise, and what is truly and repugnantly evil they love and count precious and good. You see, Paul does not spare us in his acute analysis of our sinful condition. Every effort to make sense of this world by the unbeliever is doomed because of the alienation that exists between them and God. They are missing what is needed most. Their whole orientation is backwards, because they are estranged from the living God. And so there is darkness and there is distance. But then thirdly, there is deadness. Thirdly, there is deadness. End of verse 18. Because of the blindness of their heart, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. See, Paul's giving us the root problem here, isn't he? He says, because of. And then he goes on to describe the condition of their heart. The darkness and the distance are rooted in this spiritual deadness, the blindness that characterizes them, the hardening of their hearts. You look at people and you say, you know what? You know, my unbelieving colleagues and neighbors and family members and so on, they look very active. In fact, they're animated. They're full of personality and full of life. And yet the Bible says that they're dead and their trespasses and sin because of the hardening of their heart. The word here is from the word that describes a stone that is harder than marble, to petrify. Children, some of you have heard of the petrified forest out west in the United States, where trees have gone down into the ground and they've turned into what's like stone. They're petrified. They've been rockified, if you will. They've become like stone. This is what's being described. The unbeliever has a heart of stone. The hardening of their hearts, Ezekiel 36, when describing the transformation that takes place in the life of the Christian in the New Covenant, says, I'll sprinkle you with clean water, I will take out the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll take that rock out of you, and I'll give you something that has vitality and life in it. I'll give you a living heart with which you can serve me and love me and worship me and so on. This is the description of the unbeliever. Deadness. They have a heart of stone. And therefore they are left with an inability as well as an unwillingness to respond to God's truth. Because of this deadness, because of the heart of stone, they have no ability to respond to God's word in the gospel. And they are unwilling to do so. It's as if Paul puts up his spiritual stethoscope to their heart and listens closely, and there's no beat. There's no beat. There's no sign of life at all. There is deadness. What does the unbeliever say? The unbeliever says, no, that's not it. The problem is intellectual integrity. The reason I don't believe in God, the reason I don't submit to Jesus Christ, the reason that I don't bow my knee to the lordship of Christ Himself, has to do with intellectual integrity. I believe that the facts teach us that there is no God. Well, the Apostle Paul says, to the contrary, that it is their rebellious disposition. It is the rebellious disposition of their heart that drives their understanding. And it is this rebellious, sinful disposition which motivates and controls the base, blind, dead way of thinking and seeing that they have in their lives. It's because of the blindness or the deadness or the spiritual rockiness of their hearts. So the Lord Jesus, in his parable on the sowers, describes one of the soils as rocky soil. The truth of the gospel comes and it's spread like seed upon men's hearts, which is described as soil, and it falls upon rocky ground. And though it may spring up with joy at first, it dies off because the root of the matter never takes hold within them. Here's the spiritual deadness. But then fourthly, there is decline. There is darkness, there is distance, there is deadness, and the fourth description is decline. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Here is a description of a moral and spiritual decline. those of you who have done downhill skiing like I did growing up as a young person, you'll have seen, perhaps heard of, those comical incidents where you get to the top of a slope, maybe it's a diamond slope, and someone has ventured up there with great amount of courage, but far beyond their capabilities at the time. And they begin to go down the slope, and you watch them. And very quickly they begin, you know, gaining speed, and they begin to spin out of control. They're a wreck. And in a few moments, they have skis and poles and arms and legs going in every direction. They hit the ground, and down they go on their back or backside or whatever to the bottom of the hill. And this is the picture that we have here, this moral and spiritual decline, the way in which they decline into the depths of sin, leading to a recklessness, leading to spiritual recklessness, where they are abandoned to all of the grievous and wicked desires of their hearts. It says that they're past, who being past feeling. It's describing the unbeliever who loses their sensitivity. They become callous, just like a stonemason or someone who works with their hands in that way, builds up such thick calluses on their hands that you can take a tack and poke it, and there's no sensation, there's no feeling there. This is the condition of the unbeliever's heart. Their soul is calloused. Their heart has become calloused. They are past feeling. They have lost their spiritual sensitivity. They've gotten beyond the pain and hurt of conscience. They have a seared conscience, so that the conscience which testifies against them again and again, they sin against it, they sin against it, they suppress it, they resist it, to the point that they're seared. And the pain of conscience begins to be numbed, or at least minimized. The result is that there are no longer any restraints, or a lessening of restraints. So that now even the stronger restraints that conscience may have had upon their souls are cut loose, and those bonds are broken, and they begin to flaunt themselves, and they become reckless, and they are given over, passage says, to uncleanness with greediness, given over to all sorts of impurity and perversion and evil. Romans 1 tells us they are found, satisfaction is sought in the creature rather than in the Creator. And if that is continued unchecked, it goes deeper and deeper into more gross and vile and unimaginable wickedness, till satisfaction in the creature is being found in the most base and backward and evil ways. What do you see here? Paul says what's happening is that the unbeliever, in one degree or another, not all plunge to the same depths, but to one degree or another, what is on the inside begins to show itself on the outside. What is on the inside begins to show itself on the outside. He says, being past feeling, given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. All we have to do is look at the evidence in our own declining, spiritually declining culture to see ample examples of this in the entertainment industry and in business practices and all sorts of things. We see the way in which the unbeliever goes down, 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 further down into this spiritual abyss. And so they are on a downward slope. That's the point. There is this spiritual decline. Not only is there a deadness, there is a decline. And everyone is on, at one point or another, on that decline. But they're giving themselves over more and more to the love of sin. Well, what does this mean for us, this description of darkness and distance and deadness and decline? You know, the question comes, isn't this is rather depressing. Is this just gloomy pessimism? Is this just gloomy pessimism, you know, pulling up, dredging up all of the descriptions that we have of the unbeliever and so on? The answer, of course, is far from it. Far, far, far from it. The Bible presents us with a realistic, not a pessimistic, a realistic description of every unbeliever. Every Christian before they were saved, every unbeliever who continues without Christ. This is a realistic picture. But the Bible also presents us with the answer for man. And the answer, of course, is far above and beyond our imaginations. The answer is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read these, as we read texts like this, we're all brought to quake, if you will, before God's throne, before God's just sentence, before God's righteous indignation against sin. We all need to feel the weight and the heat that that come with that. But for the unbeliever, what we see here is that they're like dead men waking out of a deep stupor. And as the gospel is preached, they are brought to see their horrifying selves, as well as to see the sweetness and irresistible beauty of a saving Christ. And the Lord matches the depths which we plummet in our sin with the heights which He raises us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the value and the beauty and the sufficiency and the power and the indispensability of Christ most, not when you're ignoring these truths, but when you are coming more fully than ever, more than you ever have before, to the reality of these and the importance of these truths. If this is the condition of everyone, how much worse those who sit under the gospel. How much worse those who sit under the preaching of God's word. There's a warning here for us. But it's also helpful for the Christian in another way. As I said in the introduction, we are not to forget. You are not to forget what you once were. It's easy once you've gone down the road a long ways to forget where you've come from. And yet we are not to forget this. Paul's reminding us of what we were. It's also reminding us that what we do in practice should reflect what we are in Christ. He's saying, he says in verse 17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. He's saying your practice should reflect who you are in Christ. Your practice, your attitude, your words, your actions, your priorities, your lifestyle should not reflect something that characterizes the unbeliever. It should reflect who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't behave like those who are around you. You can't be the same as them because you're not the same as them. The Lord has changed you, and you have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. How easy it is for the Lord's people living with unbelievers all around us to compare ourselves with unbelievers and to think, man, we're doing pretty well. Or to allow ourselves to adopt the language and attitude and actions and so on of the sinful actions of unbelievers that are around us. Paul says this is what we're not to do. And we're also to learn to see ourselves here, but for the grace of God. How often have you heard that said? But how infrequently we really put these truths to work. You become indignant at the wickedness that you see around you, and with good cause. There ought to be a holy and righteous indignation over the evil that we see and the people that we see around us. But that's not all. That should be coupled with, if not tempered by, the reminder that that is exactly who we would be. That is exactly what we would be doing. That is exactly the position that we would be finding ourselves in but for the grace of God. And we become all flustered and rough and rowdy about this person and that person who's doing all these wicked things. And we're often forgetting the fact that, hey, you know, I have no cause to be pompous and proud and puffed up and thinking that I'm morally superior to those that are around me. And why can't they get their act together? I need to take a good hard look at where I've come from. And remember that but for the grace of God, but for the gospel, but for the Lord's gracious intervention in my life, that is precisely where we would be, if not worse. Give us humility to walk with and before those who are around us. And fill us with gratitude. Remember the psalmist says in Psalm 40, he says that the Lord took me out of the miry pit of clay. He saw where he came from. And it was described as it ought to be described, a miry pit of clay. The Lord's taken me out of the miry pit of clay, set my feet upon a rock, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to God. When we take a look at where we've come from and how the Lord has set us upon our feet, then we will have a new song in our mouth. Our life will be filled with gratitude. Our life will be filled with devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will delight in the mercies that we've received. You know, I've said to my wife countless and countless times, on bad days when everything's horrible and black and difficulties and affliction and so on, I'll say, it's a mercy to be out of hell. You know, let's stop and reflect for just a few minutes about the gospel. Let's think about all the mercies that we have in Christ. Whatever other difficulties we're facing, those things are never removed. And we have ample cause to rejoice and to be thankful for them. But it also teaches us as Christians to be patient in the witness that we bear to those who are around us. As we witness, we are conscious, because of our own experience, that we need to water that witness with prayer. Prayer for the illuminating and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that the Lord will bring about the illuminating and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, without the work of the Holy Spirit, all we have is darkness, distance, deadness, and decline. The Holy Spirit is the one who must and does, by His grace, overcome these things. Here we have the condition of the unbeliever, the condition that each of us found ourselves in, those of us who are Christians, found ourselves in our past life. Paul says, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The Lord give us grace to take these things home and to meditate upon them and to bring forth the fruitfulness of them in our own lives. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for the deliverance, for the miraculous work of taking those characterized by darkness and distance and deadness and decline and bringing them out of all of that miry pit of clay and setting our feet upon a rock and putting a new song in our mouth, even praise to You, our God. We do thank You, O Lord, for such mercies. We rejoice in Your kindness to us, undeserved kindness. We pray that You would help us to remember where we've come from, and that we would not walk as the other Gentiles walk around us, that we would not walk as the unbelievers around us walk, but that we who have not so learned Christ, as we will see next Sabbath, will bring forth fruit to Your glory now and in time to come. Lord, follow with Your blessing all of these things. Bring the application home to our souls, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.